Turn with me to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. I suppose some of us remember the old Rolling Stones song. You can't always get what you want. What do you want? What do you want that you're not sure you should have? Something you want to do? Something you want to buy? Someone you want to be? Some sense of importance? What do you want? The surprising message that we see in 1 Samuel 8 today is that God sometimes lets us have what we want, whether it's good for us or not. He just might let us have what we want. Israel was at a time of spiritual progress over a couple of decades, it seems. We've traced in 1 Samuel 7 how it seems like there's a 20-year span of time where Samuel has been teaching the Word of God, and it's catching. And it culminates in this great experience at Mizpah, where there's this revival, there's this confession of sin, and it sparks a different response to trials that comes then when the Philistines attack them. Instead of doing something silly like getting an ark, they call upon God in trust, and God delivers them. And not only delivers them that time, but the Philistines stay away for a while and they have peace, and things are going so well. But somehow, as time passes, their love for God is decreasing, and their desire for what the world has is increasing. I wonder if it was almost imperceptible. Not even knowing that their love for God was decreasing and that their desire for the things that the world has were increasing. The first example we see is in the opening verses. Sadly, it's about the sons of Samuel. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. These are good names. Joel means Jehovah is my God. Abijah means Jehovah is my father. Good, godly names from Dad Samuel. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Beersheba is in the far southernmost reach of Israel, while Samuel judged within the center part of Israel, we saw at the end of chapter 7. So there was some distance and probably a lack of communication. I would like to think that when Samuel appointed them, they were on the right track spiritually. Don't know that. I would like to think that Samuel's motives in appointing his sons were right, but we don't know that either. I think we do know that as this news got out, Samuel will have been heartbroken at the spiritual condition of his sons. Somehow they had fallen prey to the temptations of the world, and if they had a love for God, it decreased, and their love for the world increased. Satan is the god of this world, and so ideas that come from the world ultimately come from his influence. And things like money and power are two of his simple strategy and tools. Money and power. Joel and Abijah fell for that. It says did not walk in the ways of their father. Dad seemed to stay on the right track. But they did not. In fact, here's the description. If you just notice in verse 3, there's like three verbs. They turned aside, they accepted bribes, they perverted justice. Actually, these three verbs, the first and the third are the same word, turned, or the word means bent. So something bent in them. They didn't go after the way they were taught. Something bent. And the first phrase says they bent after gain. And we assume it's bad gain here. So they bent towards money. The second phrase says they took money. And the third phrase says they bent justice to get money. What was maybe their problem? What was their temptation? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Maybe they felt like Dad just never did live well enough as a priest and a prophet. There was stuff they always wanted and just wasn't the money. I don't know. And then they get appointed judges down there and they start to realize power of power, you know? And so maybe some night before a certain case was to come before them, a corrupt businessman knocks on their door and says, "You know what? Tomorrow, if you just let this thing slide, I'll get you a fine team of horses and a brand new chariot with all the options." And they go, "Wow, never had one of those." And they did it. And then they did it again and developed a reputation. We don't know if or how Samuel failed as a father. This obviously reminds us of Eli and his two sons. There, the scripture clearly says that he failed to restrain them. Here it doesn't say for sure. I know if as believers, one of our children are struggling spiritually or failing spiritually, we tend to go, "Oh boy, what did I do?" And if it's somebody else's kids, we kind of go, "Oh boy, what did they do?" It's just the way we think. It doesn't actually say here. But we do discover this, that spiritual leaders are made, not born. Your parents' godliness is not automatically transferred. Godliness is modeled, but it's not inherited. When you go to the New Testament and you look at the qualifications, there's two key passages of qualifications of spiritual leadership for leaders in the church, which should be really, as one book put it, the measure of a man. That should be what every man aspires to. You can go through that list of qualifications and you will not find spiritual heritage. You only find spiritual character. Because God starts over with everyone. So whether our kids are 3 or 33, we have to realize that what we want for our kids is that they develop an authentic relationship with God, not just that they know or follow the rules of God. I read a good blog recently called, "I Wonder If Sunday School Is Destroying Our Kids." Now relax. It wasn't against Sunday school. It's what sometimes as Christian parents or even Sunday school teachers we can inadvertently teach. He was saying how the message we communicate sometimes is be good, be good, be good, like, you know, like David was good, like Abraham was good, or something like that. So we learn the stories of God, we learn the standards of God, be good, because God wants you to be good. He says what we ought to be teaching in that context is that all these guys were sinners and desperately in need of the grace of God in order to maintain a relationship with God. So that what we are teaching is the relationship with God and not just the rules of God. I think somehow Joel and Abijah missed that. They got tired of Dad's maybe lifestyle compared to what they saw around them. And they had missed out on the reality of his relationship with God. And so they began to long for what the world had because they didn't have the relationship. That's what starts over with each person and generation. So what happens? There is some fallout that spread to the nation, as often can do it. One person affects others. So verse 4 says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to lead us.'" And now notice this. "Such as all the other nations have." We want what all the other nations have. Do you see that their situation, their problem is really exactly the same as Joel and Abijah, whom they are criticizing. Joel and Abijah wanted what the world had, and they did it with their position and corruption. But the whole nation was moving that way. They wanted what the world had as a nation. Was it ever God's plan for Israelites to be like all the other nations? No, his plan was they would be distinctly different. That's what holy means, is different. I want you to be a holy nation. And the reason God wanted them to be holy and moral and righteous and unique and different was so that God could specially privilege them as his children. And that's what we forget sometimes, that God asks us to be different, not to withhold things from us, but to give things to us, privileges that we could never have if we were like the rest of the world. Samuel's sons and their spiritual condition was really just an excuse, because the second line tells us the real reason they wanted to be like the other nations. Somehow they felt like a second-rate country. All the other nations, they had kings leading the parades. The guy came in on a white horse. It was so impressive. Hundreds of attendants and flags and trumpets. And the guy lived in a palace. And it was all so impressive on TV, you know. And then we're stuck with just worshiping an invisible God who talks to us through priests and prophets. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. We can spend a lot of energy spiritually, I think, just dealing with our embarrassment. If you watched or followed the creation evolution debate this past week, Ken Ham and Bill Nye, one thing that Bill Nye said was he would belittle the Christian worldview because we just follow an old book that's been translated into English, you know, instead of following the renowned and accepted scientific perspectives. And as Christians, we can kind of go, well, it's kind of an old book, you know. What makes you feel belittled or embarrassed about the life or the lifestyle to which you believe God has called you as a believer? And do you feel that tension between wanting to be like the world, and yet there's what God wants us to be? And let's be honest, it's very appealing. And there's a lot of stuff that is, you could say, neutral. It's not necessarily wrong, or not wrong for all believers, but yet we've got the still, small voice of the Spirit that guides us. What happens next kind of surprises us, I think, and that is that God says, "Okay, you can have a king." It's not what he wanted, but it's what he allowed. So we learn about something we could call God's permissive will. Verse 6, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel." He knew it was not God's will. So he prayed to the Lord, "God, you're not going to let them do this, are you?" And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." This is a spiritual problem. It's not your personal problem, Samuel. "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. This is nothing new. Now listen to them, Samuel, God says, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. God already sees this as a done deal. We expected him maybe to say, absolutely not. God says, go ahead. This teaches us about something of a free will that God has given us. If our heart says, I can do what I want, God says, yeah, you can. The Holy Spirit who lives within us as believers may at first speak to us and say, no, no. But you know, the longer we say, no, no, the softer the voice of the Spirit becomes. And eventually, I don't know if we hear him at all. Now think about that. If we stop hearing him, essentially we stop having a relationship with him. Because relationship is about communication. And so we don't hear him anymore. And we lose, here's the tragic thing, we lose what we could call the friendship of God. It's a good phrase for what God has for us. We choose it. James says, you know, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, thinking of how he came to a relationship with God. And it says, and he was called God's friend. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham made mistakes, failed to trust God. He disobeyed God. But you know what? He always came back to trusting and obeying God. That's what a relationship with God is like. And that's why he was called a friend of God. Wouldn't it be a great thing to have on our stamp on our life or tombstone or something? He was a friend of God. A little later, James exhorts his readers, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's pretty black and white. See, we'd love to just kind of say, you know. And so we have to evaluate, is our relationship with the world one of friendship? In the sense of allegiance to, loyalty to their values as opposed to God's values. Now, we live in the world. I mean, and we're all asking these questions, you know, does that mean? I don't know what it means. We're in the world. Jesus talked in John, I think it's 16, about how we're in the world. And in fact, he says, I even sent you into the world. So, Father, protect them. Sanctify them in your truth when they are in the world. So it's not about leaving the world and living on a mountaintop. But it's about how the world seeps in so that we have its values. And God says that's adultery. The loss is friendship with God. God comforts Samuel, actually, and says, you know, it's not your fault. So we see this principle, don't take it personally if you give godly advice and people walk away from it. If God doesn't micromanage a person's will, then we definitely can't either. And so there is some point at which, as you know, friends, leaders, parents of adult children or whatever, that we have to release someone to God, not to quit praying for them, but there's a point at which you release. It's their issue with God. So God says, let them have a king. Now, I mean, does that bother us a little bit that God told Samuel to allow something that God himself didn't want? Does God allow what he doesn't want? Yeah, he does. It's interesting to go back into Israel's history and see that God had anticipated and even, it seems, planned for Israel to have a king. Here's what he wrote 400 and some years before, speaking through Moses. So we're rewinding back to Moses before they went into the land, and God said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. God called it, didn't he? Then be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. And he gives more instructions about the king you're going to have. So does somehow God, does God will what he doesn't want? And that's kind of the tension that we live with. Seems to. Let's try to clarify a little bit how this might work. Because we talk about the will of God, and sometimes we assume we're always meaning this exact same thing about God. We believe that God has a sovereign will, that is, he controls all that happens. There's an umbrella over everything that happens in the world. It's not just running loose. But God lets man decide some of those things within his sovereign will. So let's look at some of those things that God allows man to choose within his sovereign will. Some of them we might call good things, and some we would see as bad things. But here's some of the terms that theologians have used that might be helpful. One would be the preferential will of God, and that is God's desire. God wants, desires certain things. He's a personal being. He wants or desires certain things. For example, 2 Peter says he desires all to be saved. Are all saved? No. But God desires all to be saved. God's desire would be that they would have always, Israel would always have just seen him as their king and authority. That was his desire. That was his preferential will. But that isn't what took place. God's desire. Similar to it, we could call it God's prescriptive will. And that is everything that God asks of us. Everything God says, you shall do this. Ten Commandments are God's prescriptive will in any other command of Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you avoid sexual immorality. That's God's will. Sexual purity. Are all going to be sexually pure? No. But that is God's prescriptive will. So there's good things that God desires, good things that God asks, but then there's things like this that God allows. That's the permissive will of God, that sin and all of its effects that somehow God allows. And though they are wrong, yet he can even use them to his glory. God lets us do what he doesn't want us to do. So if we're going to go for money, he says, go for it. I'm not going to stop you. He's not telling us to, but I'm not going to stop you. Now, you're going to be on your own. You might do pretty good on that. You might not. But if your goal is that, you can go for it. If there's certain pleasures you want that are clearly wrong or at least dangerous, God's not going to tie your hands. If you want to date or marry someone that you or others around you would have red flags about their character, about their spiritual condition, whatever, you can. If you want to be popular and well-known, even though it means certain you can. And I'm not even here to say that there's going to be some kind of, you do that, God's going to do this, and have no idea how God's going to handle all of that in his sovereign will, but I'm pretty sure that we're going to miss out on his preferential will of what sexual purity would do for our lives, what salvation would do for our lives, what obedience would do for our lives. And the thing is that if we've been functioning under the permissive will of God, I can do this. And then we want to come back to his prescriptive will. Sometimes we have made decisions over here that as we come back here, we find now we got some hard limitations. So we took out a big loan on a boat we shouldn't have bought. But now God's prescriptive will is I got to keep paying the mortgage on that thing till I can sell it. Okay. And I married someone for the wrong reasons. Here we are. We're not really equally yoked here. But now if I'm going to obey God, then I can't just divorce him or her. I need to love her, love him as Christ would. And so God can still do good things through that. It'll be hard. But the good news, you come over here to the way he uses it for his glory. Do you remember the story of Joseph? His brothers did some terrible things to him that God allowed, right? And yet, though he was a slave, It's through that process of the evil things they've done to him that he becomes a prime minister, and God turns this whole thing around for his glory. And Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God does that. God's so good and gracious. Now, there are still hurts there. God does, God allows people to make bad moral choices. Babies are conceived. And babies are adopted, and God does great things. But there's still going to be some hurt and regret. God allows Christians to get into conflict with each other and divide us, and sometimes churches split and got two churches. And then I scratch my head sometimes looking over that and going, and then he uses both churches. Doesn't mean it was right. It just means that God sometimes graciously turns these things around. God allows someone to marry for the wrong reasons, and yet he's glorified, and someone is saved. And but we don't need to go back and defend that what we did was right because it turned out good. Let's just be grateful that God is gracious in his sovereign will, many times turning even those things around. But let's say that where we are at is at a point of decision. That's where Israel is at with their king. You can't trample on and take... See, I'm just going to take advantage of his permissive will. Because they're at the point of making a mistake. And so God said, would you please warn them? Verse 9. Warn them solemnly. Verse 10, here's the warning. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Boy, we wish our taxes were only 10%, right? Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. So just warning you. You can have what you want. But if we get what the world has, we will face what the world faces. You can't choose consequences. When we really want something, we are imagining it will make us happy. We are insanely optimistic about the stuff we want, aren't we? Let's think about how to address the problem. It starts and it's solved at the points of desire. It's not what we so much do, but it was what was going on inside the heart of Joel and Abijah before they ever became corrupt. It was going on in the heart of the leaders of Israel before they had an excuse to bring it up to Samuel. It always happens at the level of desire. So if you find yourself there, it's a good place to be before you cross a line. Because there's another serious warning in verse 18. Samuel says, because when that day comes, okay, if you cross the line, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So indeed, God goes silent because we wanted him to. Getting our way means forfeiting God's help. The old French writer Philip Minaud said, God's grace is only at the service of his glory. That is, God's going to get involved helping only that which serves his purposes. Doesn't that make sense? If you're a carpenter and somebody wants to, I mean, you're trying to build a building. If there's some vandal trying to tear it down, you're not going to help the guy. This is crazy. So God is building his glory, and so he only gets involved helping that which serves to his glory. So I wonder sometimes how many useless prayers we pray because we had no intention of it serving God's glory. It's just what we wanted. Samuel warns those who are insisting on a king, you can do that, but you're kind of on your own from there on. So we have to think about this at the point of desire. Are our desires God's glory or not? Will we adjust our desires and motives? Will we go from making us look good to making God look good? So Samuel warns them. How does it go? Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. Does that sound like a two-year-old? No. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. This is going to be wonderful. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. God, you sure about this? And the Lord answered, yep, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. Just go home. Can't help you. We will be like all the other nations. I will have this. I will do this. And I think Samuel went home, sent them home, and he was not only frustrated that they ignored his advice, I think he was sad at what they were missing out on because Samuel has seen what has happened over the years of his ministry. The nation had come so far. They had come to that point of revival at Mizpah. They had trusted God. They had seen God work. They had enjoyed some of the blessings of God's peace. They should have been just basking in gratitude for what God had done for them. But somehow, as time passed and they got so used to the blessings of God, their love for God decreased and their love for the world increased. And that's how it works. And so John tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the greatest cost to loving the world, not living in it, not that you have some things that others enjoy too, and it's God's blessing, but loving the world will replace and exclude us from loving God. It's the friendship of God that we lose. John explains in more detail, here's where it happens. For everything in the world, three things he lists: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. They don't come from the Father. They come from the world. Who's the God of this world? Ultimately, Satan. So we have to think of the source of our desires. In this translation, the term cravings is exactly the same, actually, in the Greek language as the word lust. It's about their longings. Longings are, actually, that term is not always about bad longings. There are good longings and bad longings. This is the context of bad longings, obviously. The cravings of sinful man, literally, it's the lust of the flesh. The flesh refers to, probably in a real sense, it's our sinful nature, but it's more of the bodily desires. There are legitimate desires of our flesh, you could say. An appetite for food, an attraction to our wife, a desire to enjoy things. Legitimate longings, but we all know there are illegitimate, unethical, immoral ways to try to satisfy longings, things that God does not have for us. So it's the longing for those things that replaces the love for God. It's not even all the things we have done, it's all the things that we long for. The second one, the longing of our eyes, refers most likely to material things that we long for. And the problem is not having things. Having things doesn't replace our love for God. Longing for things does. So it's not what you buy. It's what you wish you could buy. It's not what you have so much the problem. It's sometimes just what you shop for. You see that God always works in the internal longings. And then the third one is literally the pride of life, but this is a good explanation of it. It's the boasting of what we have and do. So that's that area of our accomplishments, our abilities, our appearance, positions, who we are, what we do. Again, these things are not wrong of themselves, but it's that boastful. And it's not even just do we actually brag, but do we smugly take credit for? God's always internal. So I can be a senior pastor of Open Door Bible Church to God's glory or my own. And you can do what you do for your glory or for God's. How will we know if our longing for something on the list is replacing our love for God? I think love is fairly measurable. As we were going through the marriage conference, you know, Andy Stanley was talking about a number of things that show love. So, you know, the attention I show Priscilla, if I listen to her, something besides please don't ask a question because I don't know what you said the last 2 minutes, but, you know, it's time we spend. It's serving her. Those are measurable ways to know how much I love her. Likewise with our love for God, it's the attention, it's the listening, it's the serving. For him, it's the worshiping. It's whose desires are most important to me. So that I think it is measurable. And if we find ourselves that there's barely a dribble of love for God left, it could be that our love for God has decreased while our attraction and longing and love for the world has increased. The good thing, I guess, is that even if our love for God decreases, God's love for us does not decrease. You know that? The prodigal son went off and his love of his father never thought about it. The father never stopped loving him. But until the prodigal turned around and came home, though God, his father loved him, he could not experience his father's love until he came home and restored the relationship. First thing that a biblical counselor will tell a married person who's having an affair is what? You got to leave that relationship. There might be all kinds of things we got to talk about and work through, but you got to leave that relationship. You got to come home. And that's the spirit that God has when he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. There's thought patterns, choices we have to break. We have to leave in order to restore an exclusive relationship with the Father. Love for the world creeps in gradually, doesn't it? The last 2 months, I don't know about you, but I've kind of been bemoaning how hard it is to keep my cars clean. I mean, if you actually go through the car wash, you just know it's going to snow 2 inches the next day. And a quarter inch of salt goes back on the car. And if you do get some dry days, it's about 400 degrees below zero, so you can't go through the car wash without creating an ice sculpture. So, I know that what's happening with all that salt in my car is that it's creeping inside of those tiny seams in the wheel wells and between body parts. It's happening while we sit here, people. It's out there in the parking lot. you don't notice the salt getting into those little places. I was reading the owner's manual of my car, and I saw that the manufacturer has given it a 5-year rust guarantee. Well, yeah, because if you didn't wash that car for 5 years, that's about how long it'd take for the rust to show up. Meanwhile, it's still growing in there, I'm sure. I suppose the only way that we could have rust-free cars for long periods of time is basically you'd have to own a car wash every day. Wash it, wash it, wash it, wash it. Our love for the world grows gradually, imperceptibly. We really need the car wash every day. Because we are in the world. We work with people who have those values. We go to church with people who have, and if you go to church with people who have some of those values, that's just like the good housekeeping seal of approval right there. But still, it's the world's values. And the excuses and the thinking that just begins to change. And the rust hasn't even shown yet. So it takes daily maintenance to replace our love for the world with our love for God. Some encouraging words from the psalmist about how to continually learn to love God alone. Psalm 73, he says, I'm always with you. He's praying. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that amazing to think of that? You guide me with your counsel, and after your word, you will take me to glory. That's the life he was calling Israel to. That's the life he's calling us to, that God is just constantly a part of our day, counseling us. And then when this life is over, we get to enjoy him in glory. I mean, how much better is it than that? So whom have I in heaven but you? So to think about heaven, I'm going to be spending eternity with you. But then look at the next line. And on earth. And earth has nothing I desire then besides you. So if that's the way it is in heaven, then on earth, then I just want to desire you. Change my desires. My heart and my flesh. So my body and my emotions, all of that can go to pot sometimes. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the psalmist is sharing what he's learned, and that's what the process of the Christian life is about. To continue, as we see this constant erosion of our love for God decreasing, our love and attraction to the world increasing, then we will have to continually fill the cup of our love for God by remembering what he really called us to be, a friend of his. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for our upside down prayer life so much, where we pray for what we want and hope you will approve. Help us to seek first your kingdom and what you want, so that our desires are transformed, and then to await your hand of joy and blessing in whatever ways you choose. Help us not to judge the motives or the things that other people have, be they unbelievers or friends at church. Help us to simply seek what you have for us, so that we would want what you want for us. In Jesus' name, amen.